The first word of our passage, the passage that we've arrived at this evening, is in the original porneia, obviously related to pornography and translated here as sexual immorality. There are hundreds of topics that I would be more comfortable speaking on and that you'd be more comfortable listening to than that of sexual immorality. But God has chosen to put this passage in the Bible, and at St. John's we mostly just work our way through books of the Bible and preach on the things that he has put there. And I'm persuaded that God hasn't put this passage in the Bible because he dislikes us and he wants to give us an uncomfortable evening, but because he loves us and he wants to show us the best possible way to live. The non-Christian world around us does not know how best to live. The sexual revolution that began in the 60s and that persists to this day has proved an almost unmitigated disaster. British society once, very broadly speaking, shared the Christian view of sex. The Christian view of sex is that sex is God's good gift for creating and maintaining families, and thus society as a whole. Sex is the glue that holds together marriages, and sex produces children. And that's one reason why Christian marriage can only be heterosexual. The Christian view is that sex is God's good gift to create and maintain families. The sexual revolution of the 1960s abandoned that view and redefined sexual desire as an appetite, like hunger, that must be satisfied if we're to avoid unhealthy minds filled with repressed desires. And sexual practice was therefore redefined as a commodity, an item for consumption, like food, that has little or no relationship with any wider relationship in which it might take place. And the disastrous consequences of that redefinition are all around us. Marriage rates have plummeted, divorce rates have soared. Previously, sex was understood as a means of keeping marriages together. Now it's the other way around. Marriages are seen as little more than a convenient way of ensuring that you can keep having sex. And there are easier ways of getting sex than by getting and staying married. So why bother with marriage? And the number of broken families has soared. Treating sex as an appetite to be satisfied wherever and whenever convenient has led to an explosion in sexually transmitted diseases and in unwanted pregnancies that so often, as we were thinking last week in question time, end in the wickedness and tragedy of abortion that destroys a baby's life and very often destroys a woman's mental health. Never has there been such pressure so early for girls in particular to be sexually active. And of course, if sex is just a commodity required to satisfy an appetite, then isn't it frankly selfish for a girl to deny a boy the sexual satisfaction that we're told he needs? One major reason for the evil of human trafficking and modern slavery is directly or indirectly the production of pornography. The consumption of easily available pornography seems so private and so consequence-free. But that click ruins real families and the lives of real people around the world. And pornography rewires the brain of the person consuming it, poisoning their present and future relationships. The sexual revolution of a generation ago has proved an almost unmitigated disaster. Isn't it worth considering the possibility that the God who created us and who invented sex knows better than the world which has rejected him how best to live? God's standards may sound radical to our ears, unrealistic perhaps, to many repressive. They would have sounded equally radical to Paul's readers because the Gentile culture that they'd been converted out of had pretty similar views on sex to the non-Christian culture surrounding us today. But it's precisely where Christian standards differ most radically from the standards of those around us that we have the opportunity to show people how good God is. If we live the lives of purity that the Bible demands, we will certainly stand out, and that might feel uncomfortable. But it just might attract someone to the light of Christ that shines through us. Paul has three big commands in our passage this evening. But don't forget that before he even started giving any commands, Paul has spent three chapters telling his readers who they are if they are trusting Jesus. Indeed, just two verses before our passage, He's reminded them that they are God's beloved children. There is nothing like the topic of sexual immorality to make Christians feel guilty. We are all failures in this area. But if we are trusting Jesus, then he has taken all our impurity to the cross and paid for it. And God views us as though we are as completely pure as the Lord Jesus himself. Obeying these commands is not how to get into God's family. It is not how to stay in God's family. This is how to live if you are in God's family through trusting Jesus. Three big commands. First, don't go near sexual immorality. That's made up of five really practical commands, each with a reason to obey. First, don't name it, because it's improper. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Paul's described his readers as saints seven times already in this letter, starting in the very first verse. It means holy ones, and it's a really Jewish description of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish nation who had the privilege of being specially set apart to be holy, to stand out from the immoral nations around them. But Paul, writing to these non-Jewish believers, calls them saints. Every Christian has the enormously privileged status of one of God's chosen, set-apart, holy people. This isn't just St. John's church. This is St. Stephen's church, and St. Jono's church, and St. Monique's church, and St. Your church, if you are trusting Jesus. Every Christian here has the enormously privileged status of a saint, specially chosen, and set apart to live a distinctive, holy life. And of course, with that special status comes a special responsibility. You don't see the Queen picking her nose in public. It would be improper for someone of her status. You shouldn't hear Christians joining in with the gossipy conversation about the sexual misdemeanors of celebrities or of our classmates or colleagues. That would be improper for people of our status. When Paul says, don't name it, it doesn't mean that we literally can't use the word sex or something. Paul's doing so right here, obviously. We mustn't just join in with the way that non-Christians talk about sexual immorality. We're not to celebrate it, to normalize it. God sets the bar really high for the standard of purity that he demands of his people. One translation says, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. And sexual immorality means absolutely any kind of sexual activity outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. All homosexual practice, sleeping with your girlfriend, sexual behavior that stops short of that, watching pornography, sexting. If it is in any way sexual and you aren't married to them, that is sexual immorality. And all impurity, that broadens the category from what we do to our thoughts and our daydreams. Covetousness is often greed for money, but here it's likely greed for sex. That is the desire for any sex other than what God has given us in marriage. So it's not enough to avoid sleeping with people we're not married to. We are to avoid the slightest hint of sexual immorality in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. Christians are to have a zero tolerance policy towards sexual immorality in our own lives. If in doubt, don't. Don't go near sexual immorality. In fact, don't even name it, because it's improper. Second, don't joke about it, because it's out of place. Don't joke about it, because it's out of place. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Your mouth was made for thanksgiving, for praising God, which we'll return to later. It's completely out of place for that same mouth to produce crude jokes or sexual slang or almost everything that is excused by the term banter. Don't joke about sexual immorality. It's out of place. Third, don't forget, it bars people from the kingdom. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul lists the same three behaviors he talks about in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And he says that that's how idol worshippers live. And idol worshippers aren't going to heaven. I don't think he's using idolatry in a metaphorical sense, as people sometimes do. You know, popularity is a real idol in his life. He's not saying that sexual immorality is itself a type of metaphorical idolatry. I think he's talking about literal idolatry. That is Gentile religion, where people go into idol temples and worship idols. Idolatrous Gentile religion is characterized by sexual immorality. Some worship services involved temple prostitution. Idolaters characterized by sexual immorality have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They aren't going to heaven unless they turn to Jesus. But Paul's readers have turned to Jesus. They are not idolaters cut off from God's kingdom. They are now Christians worshipping the true God, full citizens of God's kingdom. So don't live like those still outside. Don't forget, sexual immorality bars people from the kingdom. Why would you live like that? Fourth, don't be deceived. It makes God angry. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, Paul is not threatening his readers. He's not saying, if you mess up, God will get you. He is writing to Christians, and Christians never need to fear God's wrath, because God's wrath for all my failures, past, present, and future, was willingly taken by Jesus as he died on the cross. No matter how badly I have messed up in the area of sexual purity, and no matter how badly I feel about it, if I am trusting Jesus, God is not angry at me and never will be. But don't be deceived. God is angry with the sons of disobedience, the status we all had before we trusted Jesus, and which those who refuse to trust Jesus have right now. Sexual immorality does make God angry, and we should hate what God hates. Plenty of so-called Christians will tell you that God doesn't care what two consenting adults do in the privacy of a bedroom, that a little bit of pornography is only natural, that we shouldn't be so judgmental as to say that some sexual practices are wrong, that God is a God of love and not anger. Empty words, says Paul. Don't be deceived. God has given us the good gift of sex to be used only within heterosexual marriage. And when we take that good gift and twist it into something else, it makes God angry. If we refuse to trust Jesus, that anger will one day fall on us. If we are trusting Jesus, that anger has already fallen on him, and it cannot fall on us. But we still won't want to live like that anymore. We hate what God hates. And sexual immorality makes God angry. Don't be deceived. Fifth, don't get involved, because it's not who you are. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Before Paul's readers trusted Jesus, they were involved in all this stuff. They shared in the darkness of the rest of the Gentile world. There must have been people in the church in Ephesus who felt the dirtiness and shame of their past lives all too vividly. But they need to remember that that is not who they are anymore. Now they are light in the Lord Jesus, an image that Paul's going to return to in a moment. And light and darkness make terrible partners. You just won't find them in the same place. As soon as the light goes on, the darkness is out of there. And those who are now light won't become partners with those who are still darkness. That doesn't mean that Christians won't have non-Christian friends. Of course they will, lots of them, of both sexes. But there might be some friendships that we do need to leave behind if they are dragging us back into the darkness of sexual immorality. A group of friends who just always jokes about that stuff and we find it so hard not to join in. Certainly a Christian would be mad to get into any kind of romantic relationship with a non-Christian. Don't get involved. It's not who you are. The Bible has really high standards when it comes to sexual purity. We are forgiven for all our failures if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. But that is not an excuse to lower the bar. Don't go near sexual immorality. And if there are areas of life where you know you are wandering towards a cliff edge, Don't ask how close you can get before falling. Turn around and run. In verses 8 to 14, Paul develops the image of light and darkness that he's just used. Here is his second big command. Walk as children of light. Look at the second half of verse 8 with me. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. These are slightly dense verses, but the basic picture is simple. That the Gentile world that Paul's readers have come from is pictured as darkness, the darkness of ignorance and immorality. There is no lasting fruit from a life lived in the darkness. Mold grows in the dark, but not apple trees. And those who live in the darkness of sexual immorality grow broken hearts and diseased bodies and shameful memories, but no lasting joy. When Christ rose from the dead, it was like a sunrise piercing the darkness. And those who are trusting in him have risen from the dead in him and awakened from sleep in a world of darkness to life in a world of light. Our lives are fruitful. Our efforts to do what is good and right and true are hard, but they are pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And then there's a second step, because we are like mirrors. The light of the risen Christ has shone into our lives and driven away the darkness, and we become a source of reflected light to others. That light will expose the works of darkness in the lives of those around us. So we're not to be busybodies prying into people's private lives and telling them how naughty they are. But as people see the purity of our lives, they cannot help but compare it with the impurity of their own lives. That process may be uncomfortable for everyone involved, but Paul says it is God's plan to bring people to know him. Someone told me just the other day, my first step in becoming a Christian was that I had a friend who would just leave the room when the rest of us started telling jokes. I mostly found that annoying, but I think that's because deep down I wished I had his integrity, and I started asking some questions, and. When someone is exposed by the light, there is a chance that they will become light themselves, and the light of Christ will be reflected from mirror to mirror. Don't go near sexual immorality. Instead, walk as children of light, and others may come to know the risen Lord Jesus too. And in all this, watch your step. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. The Christian life is not a path that we will navigate successfully by just blundering along. It requires care. Three things for us to take care not to do and to do instead. First, don't be unwise, but be wise. Verse 15 again. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We live in days of evil. We live in a world that has abandoned God's standards, not only in the area of sex, but in almost every other area too. That means we are not going to walk the path that we ought to by just following everyone else. We will need the real wisdom of God found in his word to make the best use of the short time that God has given us on earth. Watch your step. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Second, don't be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How terrible to live the life of a fool in this world. And we don't need to, because God has given us his will in his word. If we read our Bible and do what it says, the world around us may think us foolish, but we will be anything but. Watch your step. Don't be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. Third, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So much sexual immorality in particular, but plenty of other sorts of sin too, are generated by drunkenness. Living as a Christian is hard enough when I'm fully in control of my faculties. How idiotic I would be to deliberately lose control of them by drinking too much. Christians must not get drunk. If they can't drink without getting drunk, then they must not drink. And that's not such a high price to pay, all things considered. And if they find it hard to stop drinking, they need to get all possible help with all possible speed. Because to become addicted to alcohol is a very terrible thing indeed. And isn't the alternative to drunkenness surprising? Don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Not don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with spirits, as someone once thought it said. That is not an improvement. No, don't get drunk on anything, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, as every Christian is. And Paul's description of the Spirit-filled life focuses not on my individual behavior, but on our Christian gatherings, like this evening. To live in this radically distinctive way, out there, in the midst of the non-Christian world, with its patterns of behavior, we will need to spend plenty of time with other Christians, reminding each other of the truth. To change the light metaphor from before, if we are going to be torches shining the light of Christ into the darkness of the world, we will need to come together often to have our batteries recharged by one another and by God in his word. We need to be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in songs, verse 19. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And do you think of this horizontal dimension when we sing in church? You are addressing me when we sing. So sometimes people say, I don't really join in with the singing, or not too loudly, because it's not really my thing, and the Lord can hear the thoughts of my heart anyway. Well, he might be able to, but I can't. So you need to sing up. I need you to encourage me to live for Jesus this week by addressing me with the truth of the gospel in our singing. And don't worry too much if you don't have the voice of an angel. Think rugby match. Blast it out. Being filled with the Spirit means addressing one another in songs. And of course it means singing to the Lord. Second half of verse 19. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Even as we address one another. Of course we are simultaneously addressing God. Our singing has a horizontal and vertical dimension to it. So blast it out for my benefit. But do think too about the words you're singing, so that it might start to, you might start to mean them in your heart. Being filled with the Spirit means singing to the Lord, and it means giving thanks for everything. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks, which we saw in verse 4, as an alternative to rude jokes, is a worship word. It's one of the things that we do when we meet together as a Christian family. We are here partly to give thanks to God for what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. But Paul broadens the scope of that thanksgiving to the whole of life. We are to give thanks always and for everything. Thanksgiving is a powerful inoculation against sexual immorality and every other sin. As we consciously choose to thank God for all the good things he has given us, we will be less attracted by the things that he's chosen not to give us at the moment. Being filled with the Spirit means giving thanks for everything, and it means submitting to others. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That doesn't mean that every Christian is to submit to every other Christian. Submission is inherently one way, but every Christian submits to Christ, and out of reverence for Christ, every Christian will have other people that they ought to submit to. Paul gives three examples in the following verses, which we'll return to at a later date, I trust. But for now, just notice that the Spirit-filled Christian is an obedient Christian. It is hard work walking God's way in a world that is radically opposed to him. But amongst other things, God has given us human authorities to help us. If we just learn to obey the law, and if we're children or teenagers, we learn to obey our parents, even if they aren't Christians, we will be hugely helped in our struggle to avoid sin. There'd be a lot less sexual immorality in the world, for example, if teenagers just came home when their parents told them to. Being filled with the Spirit means submitting to others. Don't go near sexual immorality, but walk as children of light. That won't be easy. We will need to watch our step. But God knows what is best for us, and he wants what is best for us. And so we need to trust that his commands are good. The incoherent ethics of the sexual revolution have been tried and found wanting. God has provided perfect forgiveness for all our failures, past, present, and future, in the Lord Jesus. And God has provided power to live a radically new life through the Holy Spirit. Will we commit to being the people that God has made us to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to know who we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus. And so by your Spirit, help us to live out our new identity and to stand firm in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.